And it's at this time, of course, that we now come to the preaching of God's Word. And so if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're in verses 5 to 12 this morning. And I want to begin by reading the portion that we'll be studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Not really the most riveting portion of Scripture, I'm sure. You think about Paul here sort of describing what he's going to do, and he's going to pass through Macedonia, and he doesn't want to visit with the Corinthians for just a passing visit, but wants to be with them for some time, and how Timothy's going to come, and they want the Corinthians to take care of Timothy, and Apollos doesn't want to come, and not really the most sort of action-packed portion of Scripture. And yet, on closer inspection, there's really more here than you might think. In fact, as you dig more deeply into this portion of Scripture, you see Paul's leadership on display. And so a passage that might seem rather inconsequential at first glance becomes an opportunity for us to have a lesson in leadership. And really, that shouldn't surprise us. When we come to portions of Scripture like this and we can find truth in these portions of Scripture that are helpful and beneficial and edifying, it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every nook and corner of Scripture has a sanctifying benefit, an equipping purpose, and that's the same thing that we find right here in this passage. Now, admittedly, this is not the first passage you would think of when wanting to do a lesson on leadership. This is not the first passage you would go to if you're going to teach on the matter of leadership. You could do a whole series on leadership and never, ever come to this portion of Scripture. And so this passage by no means says everything that could be said about leadership. But nevertheless, it does provide not the theology of leadership, but a theology of leadership, even if not a comprehensive one. And I realize some of you are thinking, but James, I'm not in leadership. I mean, how is this going to have any beneficial value for me? I don't lead. I'm not a leader. I'm not in leadership. And so a lesson on leadership is useless to me. Well, I want to push back on that a little bit, because I would say this, that either you are in a position of leadership or you're aspiring to one. Leadership comes to bear upon every single one of us. It touches husbands, fathers, mothers. Comes to bear upon those who are potentially in leadership positions in the workplace, in the church, in other spheres of human existence. And so if you're not leading in any one of these areas now, you're at least aspiring to leadership in these areas, and therefore this becomes of some practical significance to you. Leadership touches every one of us, and that means a lesson on leadership has potential to be helpful to everyone. And so with that in view, we want to glean from this text principles for faithful leadership. And there are at least seven that can be gleaned here, and there could probably be more, but I got seven for you. Seven's a nice round number, right? Don't want to go six or eight. Seven. And you try and fit a couple into one just to make it seven, right? So we're going to go with seven principles that can be gleaned from this passage. And admittedly, not all of them transfer very well outside of the context of the local church. Some transfer better than others. But I think you'll see that these are very helpful and practical and serve the purpose of helping us to be more effective in our spheres of leadership. And so the first we'll see is this. Faithful leaders long to be present when necessary. Faithful leaders long to be present when necessary. And this comes out in verses 5 all the way to near the end of verse 7. And I kind of wrestled with what to call this one, because there are a number of insights to be gleaned from this particular portion of Scripture. But in an overwhelming sense, an overarching sense, Paul knew a merely passing visit to Corinth was going to be insufficient. That the need demanded more than that. And so he desired to be in Corinth for an extended period of time. Look at verse 5. He says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time." Paul was in Ephesus at the time of the writing of this epistle, and he was planning to be there until late spring or early summer. And from there, he was going to pass through Macedonia to visit the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. And because travel during the winter was virtually impossible, Paul intended to find his way to Corinth after that trip to Macedonia and to spend the winter there. And doing so would facilitate a couple of things. For one, it would facilitate the Corinthians sending Paul on his way. And that word "send" there is a word that really means to furnish Paul with everything necessary for his missionary journeys. When Paul would plant a church, he wouldn't receive financial support from the church he planted, but after he left, he would pass back through and allow those churches to furnish him and supply him for his further missionary work. He would allow them the privilege of taking part in that. And so this would facilitate that, give Corinth an opportunity to contribute to Paul's ministry in other areas. For two, it would facilitate an extended stay. Again, Paul wanted to remain there for a while. He knew the need in Corinth was great and that a merely passing visit was not going to be enough. And so he wanted to find time where he could really hunker down and be with the Corinthians. So Paul was sizing up this situation, identifying and recognizing what the need required, and then finding a way in his mind to meet that need. And with that in view, we can drill down into this principle a little bit. Just think, by this point, Paul has nearly written an entire epistle, and it's an extended epistle at that, one that's come to us in 16 chapters. In addition, Paul has already sent Timothy. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul has already sent Timothy. So not only has he written 1 Corinthians, but he's also sent Timothy to Corinth to meet that need. His most trusted servant, his true child in the faith. And yet Paul still recognizes that that's not enough. He still recognizes that he needs to be there. He needs to get to Corinth when it makes sense, where he can be there for an extended period of time so he can minister to that need. In the meantime, though, what he's gone and done is he's supplied the need, meet the need with the epistle and with Timothy. And we're going to see why Paul didn't just go to Corinth right away. He could have, couldn't he? He could have left Ephesus immediately, gone to Corinth, been there, been present. And yet he couldn't, because there was an open door for effective service for him in Ephesus. And so he was weighing the priorities and deciding that he needed to be where he was. But in the meantime, a letter and Timothy would be suffice until he could get there. And so here's what we see. We see that faithful leaders long to be present. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter and knew that writing the letter in itself would not necessarily be enough. He would need to be there to take the letter and the truth of the letter and bring it to bear upon their lives in a very practical way. He wanted to be alongside them to help them to correct the issues that were plaguing their church. And so leadership can't always be done from a distance. There are times when leadership demands some hands-on attentiveness. And though Paul didn't think he could be there until the fall, he also put in place, as we know, Timothy in the epistle itself as a short-term solution to the issues that were plaguing that church. And as you think about the application of this to your own life, you need to realize that sometimes it isn't enough to just provide the right instruction. There are times when it's not enough to delegate. That's what Paul did. He has the epistle, he has Timothy. Neither one was sufficient. There are times when you have to come alongside those whom you lead and really show them how to get it done. Just think about your spheres of leadership. Whether it's leadership in the church, leadership in the home, leadership in the workplace. Are you involved enough? Are you willing to get your hands dirty, to come alongside those whom you lead and show them the way? Are you present enough? You know, it's amazing because sometimes if you think about our children, we give them tasks that are over their heads. The one that comes to mind usually is that first time you teach a child how to do the laundry. You send them to do the laundry, you give them all the information they need, they go to do their own load of laundry, and then you come to check the work after the fact, and you got pens that have just gone through the laundry, you got Kleenex that's all over the place, you just got a ruined load of laundry. And what happened? You sent the direction in, you gave the instruction, but you didn't show them how to do it. You didn't walk them through the process, and so we set them up for failure in that sense. And so sometimes it's not enough to just phone in the instructions. Sometimes we've got to be there. Sometimes we've got to make sure that what's being said is being understood, being applied, and being put into practice. Paul wanted to be at Corinth. He had a reason to be in Ephesus. He wanted to get to Corinth as soon as he could. But he wanted to be there to make sure the Corinthians were applying this epistle to their lives. And so faithful leaders long to be present when necessary. Second, faithful leaders recognize plans are tentative. Faithful leaders recognize plans are tentative. And just look at the last part of verse 7 for this. It says there, if the Lord permits. For Paul, everything was contingent on the Lord's will. He had a plan. He knew what he wanted to do. He was going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, pass through Macedonia, and then spend the winter in Corinth, but only if the Lord permits. You see, he recognized that even the most thoughtful and careful plan might need to change, and boy, did Paul's plans change. You need to be reminded of this. What happened was Paul, before even the end of spring, I believe it was, before the end of spring, he went to Corinth. And so he went to Corinth long before he even visited Macedonia, and we aren't even sure why. We don't know why the plans changed. We don't know why Paul abandoned his post at Ephesus to go to Corinth. We don't know why he beelined it there. Maybe they didn't receive the epistle very well. And he got word. Maybe Timothy got there, wasn't warmly received, and that was the issue. Something came up, and Paul's plans changed. In fact, the Corinthians gave him a hard time for this. You can see Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he sort of purposes to do things in the flesh. He vacillates back and forth from one plan to the next. Paul realized he had to get there sooner than he had originally planned, and he was willing to shift his plans, to be flexible, and to get there quickly. That visit that we're talking about here is often called the painful visit. Paul had a painful visit. This was the one. He goes to Corinth. It was a difficult, tumultuous kind of visit. Paul ended up leaving. He then wrote the severe letter, which we see in 2 Corinthians 7, where he sort of sent the letter and then regretted it because he thought it was going to cause them harm and sorrow, kind of like that email you send and wish you could get back. And yet it was that letter that produced their repentance, and ultimately the joy of that is captured in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This was a change of plans. And so the point is this. Plans are always tentative, subject to change. You say, why? Because though the mind of man plans his way, it is the Lord who directs his steps. That's Proverbs 16:9. You see, it's not a sign of weak leadership to be tentative. Leaders who recognize that plans are subject to change, who recognize the sovereignty of God, are going to be tentative in their plans. Really, it's an expression of humility. We know that from James. Listen to this passage. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So really, being tentative about plans is not an expression of weak leadership. I can be honest with you as it relates to this facility. There were times where I wondered if it would ever happen, wondered whether we'd ever get to the place where we'd even be here. And it wasn't because I wasn't sure of my will. I knew what I wanted. I wasn't sure what God wanted. Until it comes to fruition, you don't know what God's will is. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet and haven't got a picture in, a window in on what God's doing in terms of the future. And so our best plans, our most thoughtful plans, our most careful plans are tentative until they actually happen. And this is why I struggle to plan things in advance. My wife loves this quality about me. She wants to plan our vacation 6 months in advance of the vacation. I'm just going, I don't even know if I'm going to be alive in 6 months. I mean, I'm just trying to survive the week I'm in, let alone make it 6 months from now. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't plan. We should plan. Paul had a plan, but plans are always contingent upon the Lord. And until you get to your vacation destination, there's no guarantee it's going to happen. Plans are always tentative. So not only do faithful leaders long to be present when necessary, faithful leaders recognize plans don't always come to fruition. Third, faithful leaders see open doors as precious. Faithful leaders see open doors as precious. Look at verse 8. Paul says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was one of three major Jewish festivals. It was the festival known as the Feast of Weeks. It was the 50th day following Passover. And it was a day that kind of became sort of known for association with promises of divine blessing and restoration, sort of an agricultural festival. And since it took place 50 days after Passover, Paul planned to be in Ephesus until late spring or early summer. Of course, why was he being kept where he was? Well, you see that in verse 9. For a wide door for effective service is opened to me. This was a mega door. That word wide there in the Greek is megas. Mega, it's a huge door was opened to him, a door of effective service. And really, this is a gospel preacher's jackpot. I don't know how else to sort of give you the sense of this. Paul was in a place where the door was wide open for effective ministry, wide open for effective service, akin to a farmer anticipating a glorious harvest, a super abundant harvest, or like an entrepreneur getting an investment tip on a future budding lucrative opportunity. It's absolutely thrilling. It'd be like someone saying to you, what must I do to be saved, but exponentially so? You love moments like that. That's what you live for. You want wide open doors for effective ministry. I think of George Whitefield, for example. He would have experienced this very thing as he was forced out of the churches to the open field and began to preach the gospel to thousands flocking to hear him preach. It was a wide open door for effective service. The soil visibly fertile, the gospel going forth with power and people being saved. You see, Paul wanted to be where the action was, and he knew the need at Corinth was significant, and he wanted to be there, but he couldn't leave this wide open door for effective service. Leaders want to be where the greatest impact possible is taking place. They want their lives to count. They want a wide open door for effective service because it's like finding hidden treasure. It's the thing that gospel preachers live for. They want to be where God is working bountifully. They want to be in places of effective service. And I want you to know that I see the ministry here at Grace Life that way. I see the ministry here at Grace Life as a wide open door for effective service. The word is being preached. The gospel's going forth. People are being saved. People are being sanctified. The breadth of the ministry is growing and increasing, and it's incremental growth. It's incremental development. And when I think about all the growth that's taken place in the first 9 years or so of ministry, I then think about the next 10 years and next 20 years and wonder, where we'll be should the Lord tarry and give us breath? Where we'll be as a local church here in our city, here in this province, here in this nation, here in this world, where we'll be in our service to Christ. It's exciting. It's thrilling. We have a glorious opportunity before us to be a part of something truly impactful and of eternal significance. And really, with just a wide open door for effective service, it just makes so much sense in this moment to speak to you who are here and don't know Christ. I don't know why you're here today. Maybe someone brought you. Maybe you're a child of a parent who belongs to Grace Life Church. Maybe you were twisted in terms of your elbow to come to this place. And if you're here, I want you to hear the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And it is good news that though we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, and though we have a nature that is bent towards sin, whereby you don't have to even teach a toddler how to be selfish, because that's innate to them. They know how to be selfish right from the get-go. God in his mercy has sent a deliverer, a redeemer, one who would come and be our representative, one who would come and submit himself to the law, one who was born of a virgin, who would come and ultimately fulfill the law in every respect, who would submit himself to the Father's will, and also not just fulfilling the law, but even going to the cross. He went to the cross. He despised the shame for the joy set before him. And on that cross, he laid down his life, came under the wrath of God for the sin of those who would ever believe on his name. And on that cross, he drank that cup. He died, giving up his own breath by his own authority, went into the grave, rose on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God. You see, your problem isn't that you sin. Your problem is that you are a sinner, that there's a nature inside of you that compels you towards sin, and you need to be set free from that. And through Christ, by turning from your sin and believing on his name, you will be set free from that sin, forgiven and cleansed of that sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and will stand holy and blameless on that great day when the redeemed are gathered to his presence to give him honor, glory, and worship for his finished work on that cross. And so today, believe on his name. It's true, the world is offering to you pleasure and joy and fame and satisfaction, but it can't deliver. I know it by experience. I could appeal to Solomon the same way. Solomon had every opportunity to experience all that the world had to offer, and he experienced it and said, what? Vanity. And so turn from your sin, believe on Christ, come to God, know him by faith, and you will have everlasting joy in life. And so consider your open doors. Where are there open doors for effective service and ministry in your life? Faithful leaders see open doors as precious. Fourthly, faithful leaders stand firm in the face of opposition. Faithful leaders stand firm in the face of opposition. This comes out at the end of verse 9. It says there, and there are many adversaries. Just amazing. Right alongside this wide open door for effective service are many adversaries, many who were opposed to the work. I mean, just think of what Paul said in chapter 15 in verse 32. He said, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And likely not literal wild beasts, but rather his adversaries. His opponents, those who were in opposition to his work. And so right alongside this wide open door were many adversaries. And here's what we need to understand. Opposition is inevitable. In fact, it's been said that if you're doing a work for the Lord and there's no opposition, you're doing something wrong. Opposition is absolutely inevitable. It just comes with the territory. Now, that doesn't mean that opposition is the litmus test of whether or not a work is a true work of God. The only true litmus test is the Word of God itself. And so if you're doing work that is faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Scriptures, and you're coming up against opposition, you just need to know that just comes with the territory. That's inevitable. It's virtually guaranteed. And yet oftentimes we experience some opposition and think, maybe God doesn't want us here. Maybe this is a closed door. Maybe we shouldn't be here. Opposition is sort of a signal to us that we need to be somewhere else. We're in the wrong place. It should be just going really well. It should be easy. It should be smooth. Well, tell that to Nehemiah. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Tell that to Christ himself. Opposition just comes with the territory. And so the fact that there were many adversaries was no deterrent for Paul. That's why on occasion he could be stoned, be presumed dead, and then get up and go back into the same city to strengthen the disciples. He did that in Galatia. It's amazing because opposition for him was par for the course. Now, it was no walk in the park. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute to see this. It was no walk in the park. This was not easy. Though opposition did not deter him, definitely challenged him, and in 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 8, he describes the opposition he experienced in Ephesus. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Paul put his trust in God in the midst of those circumstances. He had gotten to the point of even despairing of life, but his hope was firmly fixed in God. And he remained steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, why the opposition? Why is it so necessary? Why is it so normal? Why is it so inevitable that opposition will arise? Why do we see opposition right alongside really effective ministry? In many respects, to keep us humble, to keep us trusting in God, even as Paul did. Without opposition, faithful leaders are going to grow self-reliant, proud, self-dependent, independent. They're going to begin to think that what's happening is really the result of their ingenuity or their skill set or their ability, their giftedness. And so God brings alongside opposition in some ways to amplify the work, and we see that certainly in the book of Acts. Opposition comes, and the gospel just goes forth all the more, and yet, at the same time, it's to humble those involved in the work. God wants us to know at every point it is his work and not ours. And so if you're in the Lord's work, and you are truly doing a work of the Lord, and there's opposition, just keep going. Just press on. Stand firm, be immovable, be steadfast, don't move, be rock solid, be committed, not in your own strength, but in the strength which God supplies, and just carry on abounding in that work. Faithful leaders stand firm in the face of opposition. Fourth, faithful leaders shield those they lead from unnecessary harm. Faithful leaders shield those they lead from unnecessary harm. Look at verse 10. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. We know from 1 Corinthians 4, 17, for example, that Paul had already sent Timothy to Corinth. It says there, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the faith," or in the Lord, "and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And so Paul was sending Timothy already to Corinth, and if he came, he wanted them to make sure he was not afraid. And Paul here is not sort of doubting whether or not Timothy's going to arrive. He's just doubting when Timothy's going to get there. He knew Timothy would arrive at some point, but he didn't know when. He didn't know if Timothy would get there before the arrival of the epistle or after the arrival of the epistle. And so he wanted to make sure that they were treating Timothy with respect. Now, why? Why would Paul have to do that? It really says something, doesn't it, that Paul would have to tell the Corinthians to make sure that Timothy had no reason to be afraid. But why? Why would Paul have to say that? Some think it's because there was this rocky relationship between he and the Corinthians. And so if Timothy was ultimately Paul's representative, then when Timothy arrives, they're going to treat Timothy with the brunt force of the rocky relationship with Paul. The only thing to consider about that, though, is that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul and had asked him questions. They wanted to know what Paul had to say about certain things. And so maybe the relationship wasn't as rocky as the first four chapters might suggest to us. Nevertheless, this epistle could arrive. They could see the instruction in the epistle, take offense at some of what Paul has said. There has been some strong language, and Paul's concerned that maybe Timothy's going to get the brunt of that. Either way, Paul is trying to make sure that Timothy is treated with the respect that he should be treated with. And we see sort of an explanation on why Paul would say this actually in verse 10. The rest of verse 10, it says, "For he is doing the Lord's work as I am." And so it would seem that Paul wanted the Corinthians to receive Timothy as they would him. He wanted the Corinthians to treat Timothy the way they would treat Paul. Timothy was doing the same work as Paul, and so there's a real sense in which, as Paul's representative, it was as though Paul were speaking through Timothy, that he wanted the Corinthians to understand that what Timothy said was what Paul said, to take Timothy's word as Paul's word. And so it's almost like he was anticipating the supply teacher treatment, that Timothy sort of being the supply teacher would be mistreated, be disregarded. And I think that's fair. I don't know about you, but I was merciless to supply teachers growing up. I kind of prided myself on being the class clown, and so when we get supply teachers, I would take full advantage to my own amusement and the amusement of my classmates. Wouldn't give them the same level of respect that I would my everyday teacher. And so it's possible that's at play. That Paul just wants the Corinthians to treat Timothy the same way they'd treat Paul if Paul showed up. And so, verse 11, Paul says, "Let no one despise him." That word there is different, but similar to the word used in 1 Timothy 4:12. It says this, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." There, in 1 Timothy, the word means to look down on someone or something with contempt. Here, the word means to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. It could be rendered disdain. And so Paul was calling the Corinthians to treat Timothy with dignity and respect. And Paul adds this note, "But send him on his way in peace," which is to say, furnish him for his journey, "so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." And so you can see here that Paul and his leadership is seeking to shelter Timothy from mistreatment. He's anticipating what could happen and wanted to direct the Corinthians accordingly. And this is the principle that we see here, that part of leadership is the reality of protection, that we're called as leaders to protect those whom we lead. You can see this in the relationship of husbands with their wives. Husbands have a responsibility of protecting their wives, of standing in between the wife and anyone seeking to get at them in a way of mistreatment. Parents have a responsibility of protecting their children, of shielding them from unnecessary harm. Elders have a responsibility of protecting the flock from wolves dressed in sheep clothing. And elders even have the responsibility of protecting each other, of standing with each other and supporting each other in the face of opposition. The only caveat here is this: there does come a time in leadership when you've got to give an opportunity to someone to stand on their own two feet. There does come a point when you can't shield them and shouldn't shield them. You need to let them bear the brunt of it. It's part of their development. Think about your children. As your children grow up in your home, as they get into those teenage years and on through them, you've got to be giving them opportunities to stand. And as the pressure comes in, as the attack comes in, as opposition comes in, whatever it may be, it could be bad theology from their teachers, whatever it is, you got to give them the opportunity to stand. They've got to learn to stand on their own two feet. So you're there to support them, but not shield them. They got to get ready to be out in the real world. There's going to be a time when they got to stand on their own two feet, and you got to prepare them for that. And so while leaders need to shield those whom they lead from unnecessary harm, there's a sense in which there does come a point when, for their development, whether it's in the home or in the church or anywhere else, that you've got to let an individual stand on their own two feet and be there to support and to hold up and to prop up, but to not shield them from whatever the opposition is. And so faithful leaders are always a step ahead, anticipating when those they lead may be mistreated. That's what Paul was doing here. He was just trying to think a little bit ahead and thinking about the Corinthians and the arrival of Timothy and the arrival of the epistle and projecting, you know what, they might not respect him like they're going to respect me. And so he sends a word ahead of Timothy to provide him some protection. Faithful leaders shield those they lead from unnecessary harm. Sixth, faithful leaders don't succumb to jealousy. Faithful leaders don't succumb to jealousy. Now, here's what you would think. You would think that given the first four chapters of this epistle, that there would have been this sort of brewing rivalry between Paul and Apollos. I mean, you got some there saying, I am of Apollos. Some are saying, I am of Paul. Some, I am of Cephas. Some, I am of Christ. But even as Paul works through it, it seems like it's really about Apollos and Paul. And Apollos was the eloquent preacher. He was the man powerful with the word. And so there could have been this sort of budding rivalry between the two. And yet, look at verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. Paul encouraged Apollos greatly to go to the Corinthians. There was no budding rivalry. And the way this is introduced, the but concerning may imply the Corinthians asked Paul to ask Apollos to come to Corinth, and Paul could have easily had just sat on that one. No, I'm not going to send Apollos there. I don't want Apollos infringing on my work there in Corinth. I don't like the notoriety that Apollos seems to be getting, and so I'm just going to sit on this one, not encourage Apollos to go. Instead, Paul greatly encourages him to go to Corinth. Doesn't even express a hint of jealousy. And that's because neither Paul or Apollos wanted anything to do with the party attitude that was taking place at Corinth. They wanted nothing to do with that, and they had nothing to do with that division. Paul was in no way threatened by the success of Apollos. Now you say, well, how could this be? Why wasn't Paul threatened? What needs to be in place to be untouched by jealousy in a context like this? Let me give you three things. First, total commitment to the glory of God. Total commitment to the glory of God, regardless of the vessel through which God glorifies himself. See, the problem comes in when we need to be the one through which God glorifies himself. And when God uses somebody else to glorify himself, we get jealous. Sometimes we don't like the idea of God glorifying himself through another. And so if we're committed to the glory of God, then we'll rejoice whenever and by whomever he is glorified. That means the success of another is actually our success to the extent that we'll either rejoice in that success to the same degree we rejoice in our own success, or even better yet, we'll rejoice in their success more. Find even more satisfaction in someone else's success. And Paul was, he just embodied this. I mean, when he was in prison, there were some that were claiming, or rather preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul trouble while he was in jail. But Paul just rejoiced all the more. He couldn't care less what the reason was, what the motivation was, so long as Christ is preached. May God help us to have a heart like that. And so first, total commitment to the glory of God. Second, we need to recognize that any degree of honor we receive is nothing less than scandalous. Think about that. We need to recognize that any degree of honor we receive is nothing short of scandalous. Why? Because we don't deserve honor. It's amazing when you think about it that God would save a sinner, clothe him in the righteousness of Christ, begin to sanctify and equip him to then preach his gospel so that people would then give that individual honor. And there's nothing wrong with that. We see that it's appropriate to outdo one another in honor, that when one member is honored, the whole body is honored. But for the one on the receiving end of it, it's scandalous. We don't deserve honor. We deserve hell. And so we have to recognize how scandalous it is to receive honor. And then when we see somebody else receiving honor, we're not going to care. It's not going to bother us, because we're going to know we don't deserve any anyway. And if they're getting it, praise God, because we don't even need it. It's not really good for us sometimes anyways. And so we've got to recognize that any degree of honor we receive is nothing short of scandalous. And third, we need to be totally committed to the edification of the body. We need to be totally committed to the edification of the body. You see, if we're committed to the edification of the body, then we won't care through whom the body is edified. Paul's already told us in chapter 14 to seek to abound for the edification of the church. And so as we seek to abound for the edification of the church, we're not going to be concerned when God edifies the body through someone else. We're going to love that. And so to ward off the flesh's jealous pulls, we need to be totally committed to the glory of God, shocked that God would even use us at all, and totally committed to the edification of the body. And that's because faithful leaders don't succumb to jealousy. Now, seventh and last, faithful leaders don't feed popularity contests. Faithful leaders don't feed popularity contests. And this comes out in the rest of verse 12. And the thing to see here is this, that if Apollos liked the idea of some at Corinth rallying around him, if he liked this idea that there was this growing number of people in the Corinthian church declaring, "I am of Apollos," then at the first sign of an invitation to return to Corinth, he would have been there in a heartbeat. He would have wanted to fan that thing aflame all the more. And yet, look what it says. Rest of verse 12. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Look at that. It was not at all his desire. Not exactly the response that would have fanned the party flame alive. I mean, think about it. Apollos' presence there would not have tamped down this party attitude. He would have had to have gone in there and been going like, you guys are out to lunch. You can't be rallying around me or around Paul. We're servants here for your benefit. Don't do this. It's just pride on your part. Stop that. And when given the opportunity, when given the invitation, when greatly encouraged by the Apostle Paul, Apollos takes a rain check. Doesn't want anything to do with it. Thinks, you know what, I'm just going to stay away from Corinth for a little while they kind of work out this whole party line thing. Let Paul's epistle land and do its work. He doesn't want to feed any kind of popularity contest. And the truth is that popularity contests often and typically arise within the congregation, doesn't it? You have a group of people in the congregation who prefer one pastor's ministry over another, and so you end up going, well, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy, and you end up with that sort of rivalry going on in the body. And I thought, with that in view, I just encourage you, because you do a fantastic job of supporting the leadership here at Grace Life and supporting the leadership equally and supporting the leadership in love and in prayer, no doubt. You support the leadership here well. And in light of that fact, I thought, why not just encourage you to excel still more? You do that well, and so excel still more. Recognize that we're merely servants here for your benefit, each of us with strengths and weaknesses to serve you all in the building up of the body of Christ. Here for your growth and development in the Lord. And so excel still more in that. You've done so well in that. And so there you have it. Seven principles for faithful leadership. And I'm going to give you these said just a little bit differently, so sit back and listen to this. Faithful leaders long to be present when the situation calls for it. Faithful leaders recognize plans are subject to change. Faithful leaders want to be where the action is. Faithful leaders see opposition as par for the course. Faithful leaders protect those whom they lead. Faithful leaders rejoice at the success of others. And faithful leaders don't seek their own fame. And so as you consider those whom you lead, how's your leadership? How involved are you? How do you respond when plans change? Are you flexible? How effective are you in identifying fruitful opportunities? How good are you at identifying a wide open door for effective service? What do you do when opposition comes? Are you willing to take the heat to shield those whom you lead from harm? Are you jealous for your own honor? Are you seeking the magnification of your own name? We've by no means said everything that could be said about leadership, but we've certainly said enough to give some food for thought. We want to be faithful leaders in whatever sphere we're in, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, in the workplace. And so be a faithful leader by the grace of God. Seek to glorify God wherever you are, to lead those you lead well for their good and God's glory. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for even this portion of scripture. We thank you for the charge to be faithful leaders. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of Christ, the many examples we see in the scriptures of faithful leaders. We thank you for the blessing of being able to peer in a little bit on the relationship between Paul and Apollos. How committed they were to your glory, to the church, to the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us as husbands, help us as fathers, help us as mothers, Help us as those who are leaders in the church, who lead various ministries. Help us as those who lead in the workplace. Help us to be faithful leaders. The kinds of leaders that would put the likeness of Christ on display. That you would be glorified and that we would be useful and effective in our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.